First Baptist Church of Redmond, November 3rd, 2013. Fear to Faith.
We're reading from John 20, verses 20 and 21. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And you see it.
Thank you very much. Fear and faith are oftentimes contrasted in the Bible, particularly in this section of the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, chapter 20, so often people would see things they did not expect and that it gives them great anxiety or causes for concern. Like our story where we went to go see the great lion in the Chinese zoo, and the lion barked. We knew that that could be, and then that picture was great. That was on the Chinese zoo site. So our Chinese friends said, "Well, we shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff." I have a man I met many, many years ago. His last name was Gaston. When I met him, he was a retired banker. He used to live in Central America. And he was a man who was from an area that was very, very populated by many people who were Roman Catholic. That was the primary religion in the area. And he himself came to steady knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he tried to have an outreach to people who, like in his background, had been Catholic, to try and get them to make a change in what they believed and who they trusted. And I had sat with him for a long time in his house, and we would come to our church when we lived in a different place and talk about things he had seen. He said, "Pastor, I've seen things that are just amazing." And he was my first person to talk to who would tell me about some of these things. Today, listening to me, you will definitely tell as we listen to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. What perspective I'll have on forgiveness, faith, and what it means for God to work in someone's heart. My friend, Mr. Basso, told me to look for some pictures. This is back before the days of the web, so I couldn't look on the web to really research a lot of this. But he did talk about it, that he said when people in his community where he lived in Central America would have festivals on occasion, that they would have a pole, and on the pole would be a large picture frame. And in the picture frame, that would be, the picture frame could be different colors, but there would always be an oval-shaped area in the middle. And he says, "Pastor, they put a communion wafer in there. Why is that?" He says, "Have you ever heard of the adoration of the host?" And I said, "Well, no, not really." And he said that one of the things that the priest teach, remember we talked about the origin of the phrase hocus pocus, as hocus pocus means, this is my body, and somehow that change happened when the priest would pray, so that that piece of flour and water that had been cooked became the body of Jesus Christ to our friends who think that way. And so if that's the case, then that host, as it would go down at the beginning of the procession, people would worship it because they had changed into the Lord who had bought them. It became essentially an idol of people. So when we look at people's reasoning and how they would think, when I think of some of our friends who are meeting up the street today who have a different perspective, they have a different perspective on faith, and a lot of that is because of how they view people like myself. You'll hear me sometimes talk to people and hear people say, "Pastor, I'm glad I came in and met you. Let's go into the sanctuary." And I say, we don't call this part of our church a sanctuary because God doesn't particularly live here during the week anymore than he lives someplace else. See, the place isn't holy. It's the people that meet here who trust Christ as Savior, who have the Holy Spirit living in them, who become little ones, little saints, that bring the change to the place where people come and Christ is with them. So some of our friends would look at a particular place as being a place for holy things to take place, a sanctuary. And they would look at someone like me and not call me pastor, but they might call me, for example, father. And I'm not comfortable with that because, well, my kids could call me that. If other people come up and call me father and make me concerned, I'm sorry, I don't know you. If you're older than I am, I get this at all. But they would do that not just as a term of respect, but also as a term of authority. Because some of our friends believe that once someone goes through a process to be seen as, I'll use the generic word, a clergy, that a change has happened to them, that they have the power to do different things, things that average and ordinary people don't do. Sometimes that's what we call receiving holy orders. We're going to talk about that today because there's some verses here in our passage from John chapter 3, verses 19 through 23, that some people have misunderstood, have misapplied. And as we look in God's Word, the Bible, I believe we're going to clearly see what Jesus was saying, what Jesus was meaning, and how he expected his disciples to respond to knowing him as their Savior. If you begin there, taking a look, John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day of evening, being the first day of the week. This is a thing that some people discuss, but I think this is correct. Observing the Sabbath, I don't think that was ever given as a command for Gentiles. God rested on the seventh day after creation. And Exodus chapter 31 very plainly indicates that it was a sign for Israel. Several times, this is just a phrase from the section, it was a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, God told Moses in Exodus 31, verses 11 through 17, talk about the Sabbath as being a day that its observation was a sign that God's people, Israel, the Jews, should be keeping throughout all of eternity. In my office, I have a red paperback book. It's about that thick. It's pretty good size, a couple inches. It's called The Dictionary of Baptists in America, which means that there's a dictionary that big to discuss all the different groups, beliefs, convictions, and feelings of just people who are Baptist who live in the United States. And if you're like me, you have met Seventh-day Baptists. You will have met people who are believers in Jesus Christ. They're going to go to heaven, I believe. But they like to worship on Saturday. For me, as I look back in church history and even our terminology here, Christians usually meet on Sunday. That's generally what we do, especially if we have a chance. In our New Testament seems to single out the day of Christ's resurrection as chief, most important among the days of the week for the people who followed Jesus. Special note was taken of this being Sunday in the Gospels when they talked about the resurrection of Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Revelation 1, 10, John the disciple saw Jesus and didn't comment on the first day. He says, on the Lord's day, which was Sunday. So Sunday, from those early days, seemed to have been recognized as something special and unique. And as we said, it seems to be the case that the early Jewish Christians, they very likely still went to temple on Saturday, but part of the reason they did it was to talk about Jesus to their friends when they went to temple or tabernacle or synagogue, and then on Sunday they met with their Christian friends to worship. So on that very day, and by the way, since it's John 20, this is the day that Jesus rose. It comes in the earlier part of the chapter where the woman went to the tomb, who is that, ran back, got some of the guys. Mary Magdalene shows up later because she ran back fast enough what's going on. It's that same day, Sunday, Christ's resurrection day, that they got together and they were meeting. And if there was ever a day for these people to need to sit down and talk to each other, most of the disciples were there. Friends and family were there. Jesus' mother, Mary, very possibly was there. There were some other people there. If we put the Gospels together, the group is not entirely named. But it wasn't just, a dozen people. I don't think it was the 100 or so that was mentioned later on, perhaps, in Acts. But somewhere, I'm going to guess, if I had to guess, I would say, 2 dozen, 3 dozen people, around that many people. Were there, by the way, where were they? We don't know where they were meeting at this point. However, chapter 4, verse 12, I'll go ahead and mention this as we go by, seems to indicate that one of the early Christian places of meeting around Jerusalem was the home of, you know, Mary with such a common name. John, who was also called Mark, John Mark, the man who wrote our Gospel of Mark, friend of Peter, it was his mother's house that some of the early Christian meetings took place in. Acts 12, 12 talks about that. So maybe that's where they were. I don't know, but the Bible says that she opened her home for people who were early believers to meet. And they could have been there. They could have been someplace else. But if they met and met to encourage each other, to discuss what they had seen, what did you see, what color, when was it, to tell them the time of day, they locked the door for fear of the Jews, the Bible tells us. Because imagine the state of hearts. Jesus had just been executed. The reason he was executed, he was the king of the Jews. One day you will see, remember what he said? One day you will see the Son of Man coming down from the clouds. And the Torah blows up. What else do we need to hear? He's blaspheming, saying that he's the same as God. And when they went to the Romans, they said, well, he's committing treason, saying he's a king rather than Caesar. But those are the things that, very simple things. No theft, no murder. That's what got Jesus executed. And if they took care of him, what's going to happen to the rest? What's next? So they're concerned, they locked themselves in. Remember, Jesus has just appeared to some people, and they're gathering, they're talking. Then suddenly, as you take a look there in your Bible, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Jesus, if you remember when Mary Magdalene had encountered him and she grabbed him, you know, Rabboni, my Lord, my Master, he said, stop clinging a hold of me. And the point was that the relationships are a little changed now. We're not, quote unquote, pals anymore. I'm resurrected. I'm your Lord. I'm your Savior. I want you to still know me, but our relationship now is going to be a little bit different. Jesus, who previously he would travel with them, walk with them, would go on the boat with them, might go ahead with them, might rise early to pray, Jesus now is functioning as God. And as God coming and going as he pleased. And we talk about Jesus not exercising all the power, all the benefits, all the receiving all the rights and honor of God while he lived among them during those 30 or so years of his life. But now that he is resurrected from the dead, he's beginning to show his true self and who he was. So Jesus, a locked door, did not bother him. A thick mud wall did not bother him. A wood roof did not bother him. Jesus came, and he didn't lock the doors, I believe. He appeared and stood in their midst. And what did he say? Peace. Peace to you. He speaks peace to these surprised disciples. If you turn around and someone you did not expect, someone that you knew perhaps was a long distance away, who are you? How did you get here? Is it really you? You know, so often when the angels would appear, hey, stop. Don't be afraid. It's just me. Don't worship me, Savior. Worship your God. Jesus is talking to them, and as he appears, he just wants to calm their hearts first. He speaks peace. And then, as we compare this passage here with some others, you can see some of the words. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why? They had seen him, some of them, while he was on the cross. Others had seen his body, helped take him down, and helped prepare him for his burial. So he was showing them that it's really me. See these wounds? See that they're not bleeding. See that? Remember they stuck with it? It's me. So he showed them those things to show it really was him. It wasn't a group hallucination. They weren't wishful thinking. It wasn't something that one or two of them might talk and convince the others that they saw. You know, like even in baseball games this week, if you noticed, umpires can either gather and admit a mistake. Can you believe that? Umpires admitting a mistake. But even then, there's some discussion, there's television here. Jesus appears and shows them, look, remember that? It's really me. So he talks to them, and they can now stop, reflect, and adore the one who not just announced their peace, but essentially brought peace to them. Luke gives some of the details of this section that, yes, they were at first frightened. Jesus talked to them, asking them at that point to see and handle him. So not that Jesus couldn't be touched. He was not a spirit who was invisible or would materialize, like these, some folks thought about this week on the holiday event. He said, look, touch me, see me, put your hands in. We won't be talking about Thomas this week. That will be next Sunday. But when they saw him, they rejoiced. And by the way, how does he prove that he's real? He says, I'm a little hungry. What do you have? For some new preachers following that same suit, you go to somebody's house, hungry. What do you have? People feed the preacher. Yum. And what they give him? Healthy. These are healthy, fishermen, Galileans. They had a piece of cooked fish. Some healthy people. And Jesus took the fish and he ate it. How does he prove it's really him? Touch me, see my hand, see the side, and look, I can eat. It's me. I have this new kind of body. I'm resurrected. I am the one that you knew. But now, see who I am. Jesus has spoken to them. Some different places in Scripture describe Jesus speaking to the ones who were on the road to Emmaus. As he explained to them from Scripture all the things concerning himself. So imagine some of the words that would come out of Jesus and some of the things that he could talk about. If anyone could explain the messianic passages of the Old Testament, you knew the Son of God, the Son of Man, was the one who could do all of these things. So Jesus has been having this conversation with people. People probably had some other discussions with him, where Jesus had already talked to the disciples, being concerned about what they knew, what they believed. Some of those things are coming to their minds at this time. John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is coming. He will remind you the things that I have said, and he will teach you things to come. So the Holy Spirit's work is starting to take place in their minds and their hearts. Jesus had frequently spoken, I have come not to seek my own glory and to do my own wishes, but to glorify and do the will of my Father. That great high priestly prayer, John 17, that he has come to do the Father's will, the Father's wishes, the Father's plan for his life. So freshly, now that Jesus has appeared, so then put yourself in their minds, why do these words follow so quickly? What is he saying? Some of them in that room had seen Jesus on the cross. Some of them in that room had seen his dead body. Some of them had gone to prepare and did not find the body as they had expected. Some of them, one of them at least, had seen the resurrected Lord. Others had perhaps by this time of the day, if we compare scripture passages, had other opportunities to see him. But Jesus had frequently told them that it was God's plan for him to give his life for them, to go through this. This is why the Father has sent me. I have come to be about my Father's business. So Jesus picks up immediately. Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. Now he adds something. Again, who's there? And I want to emphasize that there's more than a few people here. At least 10 gathered apostles. Many from Emmaus, perhaps, are there. There definitely were others that were in the room. So it's a mixed group of people, not just the disciples. That's what I'm trying to point out. Not just the disciples are there. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, fill the blank, I also send you. So Jesus, as soon as he is resurrected, the first time he has a group appearance, he's appearing to most of his surviving apostles, as he is speaking to other people who knew him, perhaps some extended family members, we're not really sure, but to this mixed group of people, he says, listen, I'm here, all these things I went through, I went through them because the Father has sent me to do them. So the very first thing he talks about with them after getting their attention, calm down, it's me, let's have a little meal together. He says, I am now sending you. Why would he do that? I think at the very least, he's letting them know that it cost him something to do what his father wanted. It changed his life. And he was now trying to change the lives of his disciples, of people who believed in him, of his friends who trusted him. This is the first thing I want to talk to you about, is that you now need to go and do the kinds of things like I was doing. Do my Father's wishes, spread the message, tell other people. That is what your job is now. Jesus repeated that peace to you, and he tells them that they have been sent on mission. But I'm pointing that out because we're going to make some points. Remember how we started off our message? I had that picture up there of what my ex-Catholic friend told me was different between how he formerly believed and how he believed now. Matter of fact, what he had done is he had tried to have an outreach to, he was a Hispanic ex-Catholic believing Baptist by that time. So he started having an outreach to people who were nominally Catholic. Spanish speakers, he'd bring them to our church and he would try to evangelize them, witness to them, have Bible study with them. He was also trying to teach me Spanish, poor guy. I never got much past Evangelico San Marco, Gospel of St. Mark. Capitulo uno, first chapter. I didn't get much past that. He was trying to teach me to read the Bible in Spanish. But he was trying to reach out. Why? Because, he was a believer. God had blessed him. He was in a good place financially. He didn't have to work. He's retired. So he had all this time. His wife had come with him. And they had a nice house. These were people of means who didn't have to do this. They felt convicted. So he would reach out to people. And he would help them. They had food. They had access to other things. But he would give them the gospel. He got the point. And because Jesus did not just tell this to the disciples, but to everyone in the room, how many people believed in him? But at least the people that he met, he let them know that their commission was to witness joyfully and incessantly the gospel. That should be something that we take on and attempt to do regularly. You can at least pass out a track. There's a whole bunch of things out there. At least, videos. I like that Genius video. I still carry one of those in my bag. When I carry my bag, I always have a video in it. Give it to coffee people, different places. But, give somebody a track, give them a link to stuff on the web. You can do that. Why? Well, Jesus tells us to do that, yes? But it's scary, isn't it? Yes? Because they're not going to like you, right? Well, as Jesus would point out, they crucified him. Anything else less than that is easier. And I will tell you, rarely have I had someone really say a lot of bad things to me when I've evangelized. I never say I'm some smart here or whatever, but I've never had a significant problem. But you do kind of stand out. And Jesus tells us what the first thing he talks to them about is he tells them this. He also lets them know, listen, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to be here. And here's where I want to talk about this Bible passage. We're going to do some understanding here because I want to show you how my ex-Catholic friend, who had a good understanding of the Bible, how he had a good understanding of how things should change, and he's exactly right. And sometimes we wish our Bibles were a little clearer. So I'm going to read a verse for you that some of our friends really like, and I want to tell you what it means. Verse 23, speaking to this gathered group, by the way, apostles and others. If you forgive the sins of any, I'm reading the New King James Bible, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Misunderstandings about this verse have caused a great many mistakes. And I put it in bold, if you want my slides, I'm going to hand them to you, I'll put it up here. Jesus did not give a select body of people the right to forgive sins and let people into heaven. There is no class you take. I missed that class. They didn't offer it in the seminaries I went to. And I went to two of them. I never had that class. This is a misunderstanding. What is our job? Our job as Jesus followers is to declare the truth. We're not creating new truth. We are declaring truth. Let's explain this for a moment. Here is the point that we're having here. When the Bible talks to us about forgiving the sins of any, and the Bible tells us that we have a message of renewal, a message of repentance, we only can declare what God has already done. When we declare the gospel, we declare Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and he was seen. That's what we do. As a matter of fact, the people living in Jesus' day recognize this, that people can't go around doing this. This is God's job. Mark chapter 2, verse 7, when Jesus did some miraculous things and talked about forgiveness, people said, why does this man, speaking about Jesus, speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins of God alone? You know what? They are exactly right. Jesus never corrected that viewpoint. Sometimes Jesus would do a miraculous thing and say, sir, your sins are forgiven you. Anybody can say that, right? If I said it in another language, I would say, te absolvo. I forgive you. And the answer is, so what? How do you know? Jesus understood that precisely because when he forgave the sins of the man who could not walk, he then looked up at the crowd and said, by the way, so you'll know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. Rise, roll up your mat, and walk out the door. The man rose, rolled up his mat, and walked out the door. How was he able to do that? Because God had power in his life. Words, anybody can say words, but the impact of those words should be evident. How could Jesus forgive sins? He was God. Sir, your sins are forgiven. You have exercised faith in me. I know it because I can see inside of you. The rest of you, anybody can say this. Sir, miraculously, you can walk again and go home. Jesus did that type of thing on more than one occasion, because he knew that we people like to say things and assume power that we do not have. Lots of times conflict in human history has come because someone takes power or claims to have power that they do not have, correct? In all areas and realms. But Jesus demonstrated the truth of that passage only in connection with his Father. When he came to do his Father's wishes, his Father wanted this to be done, could demonstrate the truth that was happening. So let's talk about how people have misused this Bible verse, John chapter 20, verse 23. It's something I didn't put up here. I was showing some of my friends yesterday, came over to the house from some of the kids. There is a website of people who believe that there are special people who have this power. And so they had some fun. They took a cartoon of Batman and Robin talking to each other, and they put in these word balloons instead of the ones that were there. The Robin character is saying, well, what do you mean about priests forgiving my sins? And who can do that? And then the Batman character swings his hand and says, John 20, 23, as if this verse indicates that this is the reason why people can forgive your sins and only certain people. If you were to look online at the dictionary of theology put out by people who believe this way, they will say that this sacrament, sacrament of penance, is the act by which a qualified priest, I'm going to skip a little bit, remits or forgives the guilt and penalty due to sin. And if he prays a particular prayer, and as I go down through this prayer, again, the words in bold, I absolve you from your sins. That's the key phrase. Our friends will point out that's the key phrase. They talk about te absolvo, that's the Latin, I forgive you. They will believe that there is a process of qualification that a person goes through to be able to absolve you, to forgive you, to take care of your sinfulness by the words that they speak. Now, the Bible, unless I'm mistaken, these old copies of the Bible, the first ones, are written in the Greek language. And a lot of the old teachers, even ones who had a high view of themselves, John Chrysostom, John Goldenmouth, as it were, that was his nickname, and he gladly accepted. Good speaker, good teacher. The ancient Greek-speaking church never, and I've got that in bold, never used John 20, 23 to support the idea of absolution for sins by a priest or other church officer. No priest, no pastor, no deacon, no missionary, no evangelist, until the copies of the Bible that were written in another language, that other language was appealed to Latin, but not the Greek the Bible is written into. Why? Greek fathers knew that that is not what the Greek language teaches. The Greek language for this verse is much plainer than the English language for this verse, and they will tell you that you can't come over and tell me things and expect me to have some magical possession and power. I've even had to stop people. I feel better if I confess this to you. No God you need to talk to. I'll pray with you, but I can't do anything about this. You need to get right with God. What is this talking about? If you forgive the sins of any. So, this is one of those things where I'm going to say, trust me now, and if you want to talk about it later, I will. People who teach folks like me how to speak, how to read, how to understand the original language of the Bible, were asked this question: how should we understand this Bible verse? If you do this kind of stuff, there's a grammar of the Greek, there's a grammar of New Testament Greek written by two guys, Dana and Manti. So this is the Julius R. Manti of Dana and Manti. Most everybody I knew who studied the language has got that book and went to school. He says this verse should be meaning. This is what we don't see in English. Whosoever sins you forgive, notice in bold, shall have already been forgiven them. And whoever sins you do not forgive shall already not have been forgiven them. The point is, the disciples proclaim forgiveness on the basis of the gospel. Another guy whose works were popular a generation ago, Kenneth Wiest, who had a New Testament Bible study, says they have been previously, forgiven them. So forgive me, I'm going to talk about this for a moment and move on. Why is that? And there's some things that are hard to translate in each language and have them make sense. The Greek perfect tense is used to describe the outcome of what the disciples were doing here. What does that mean? The point is, an action in the past with an ongoing result. So if I look at this verse that way, as John writes these things, he's recording Jesus saying, if you announce the forgiveness of sins to someone, it's because God will have already forgiven you. If you look at someone and tell them that they do not understand properly how their sins should be forgiven, that it's in Christ, God recognizes that and has not in the past forgiven them of their sins so that they continue to be redeemed. The point is that the Lord determines what happens, not somebody like me. That's why I'm wearing a sport coat and not a green robe or a sash today, which our friends who think that we will use because they connect themselves with an Old Testament priest. For us, what's the point of all this? Seek Jesus and follow him. Follow Jesus even if you don't completely understand what you have heard and all the meanings of his words. These people who were meeting on this very first Sunday, this very first Resurrection Day, Worship Day, Church Gathering Day, were people who were gathered, they were afraid, so they locked themselves in. Some of them had seen Jesus, not all of them. Some of them had seen the empty tomb, not all of them. They were trying to say, what has he said? What did he do? How does this make sense? I understand. Who are you? Why are you here? They were talking to each other, trying to make sense, but something they had in common is that they believed that Jesus was special. They believed that Jesus was the Lord. They believed to confess, my Lord and my God. And next Sunday, Thomas, who had doubts, had questions, his faith was renewed for him, strengthened. We need to understand and believe everything that Jesus is doing, but that shouldn't stop us from being people of faith. God invites questions. God invites study. God's words invite understanding. So we've done a little bit today. Look at these words. Is God saying I can go to this person and have them forgive me? No. God forgives sins. We have the chance to proclaim the gospel, to tell the message that God has already done the work. Will you trust it? They will come to us and say, will you say it's okay? Will you tell me that I'm going to heaven? Can you look at me and figure that out? Well, the Bible says, by their works you shall know them, by their fruit you shall know them. But
that would be really the only way we would know. And also, obey Jesus' call on your life as he obeyed his Father's call on his life. That's the point in verse 21 when he says, listen, my Father has called me. I send you. Evangelism is everybody's job, amen? Not just the missionary or somebody else. We're all supposed to be evangelists. Everyone is obliged to obey the call. Not just some, everyone is obliged to obey the call. Jesus died on the cross, suffered for all. Jesus redeemed, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he died not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, and him go for the light of the world is Jesus. Our obligation is as he gave his life. John 13, seeing he was going to give his life to wash their feet was no big deal. Seeing that Jesus has died for us and given us a promise of life and hope in the new future, you shouldn't worry too much what the checker says if they don't like the track you gave them. You shouldn't mind too much what your neighbor says when you invite them to church again, or what somebody says when you try to give them a gospel presentation. It shouldn't bother you a little bit, but you need to get over that. Just like you tell somebody, you know, you're going to drive, you're going to learn how to do that. You're going to learn how to do this presentation. You've got to learn how to fill out that 10W-40. Unless you're going to pay the tax time, even then you can't keep the receipts. Somehow you've got to learn how to do this. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 20, somehow we've got to learn how to do this. God is with you. God helps us. But we're people who are given the task of sharing his message. He gave himself to us. We need to share that message with other people. Father, help us, we pray, to see the impact of your Son in our lives, to help us to see that he's our Lord and our Master, and we follow him. Help us as part of our following your Son, looking at his words, praying, trying to understand the things he says, trying to understand what we should be doing about them. Help us to see that part of that call is to share the message. In Jesus' name, everybody said,